your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. We're talking about Israel's seven appointed observances. The Lord gave them seven times in their civil and religious year that they were to get together as a nation. Three of those times, all the males were to appear before the Lord, and not without an offering, not without a gift. They were not to appear before the Lord empty. And they were appear before the Lord at three feast times. Three of those seven observances were feasts. They're often called the seven Israel seven feasts, but only three of them are really actual feasts. And the other were what they call holy convocations, which basically are just public gatherings. But there were specific instructions that went along with each one. On these special high Sabbaths, they weren't to do any work. And they were to rejoice before the Lord. There were offerings that had to be offered by the priests for the nation. And then the individuals also gave offerings or brought offerings, free will offerings, and offered animals and different things at those particular times of the year. So far in our study of these seven appointed feasts, we've learned that the first resurrection, these three feasts coincide with a resurrection, with the first resurrection. And we were studying last week and learned last week and the previous weeks on Wednesday nights that the first resurrection is divided into three parts, like a harvest. And a harvest is not complete until you've gathered in the first fruits, number one, and then the main harvest, number two, which makes up the bulk of the crop, and then, of course, the gleanings at the end. And we've learned that that these three parts of a harvest not only match the three parts of the first resurrection, but also the three feasts that Israel was commanded to keep in the Old Testament. So this makes things quite interesting. Those three feasts out of the seven appointed observances were, number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, number two, the Feast of Weeks, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Pentecost. And then also at the end of the summer or in the fall of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three feasts took place in the first month. I'm sorry, the first three feasts took place in the first month on Israel's calendar, the month Abib, A-B-I-B. And later that name of that month was changed to Nisan, I believe, N-I-S-A-N, same month. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days after the day that we know, 50 days after the wave offering that we know as the day of Pentecost. So there's three feasts, and they came right together the springtime of the year, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and in the spring, there's Passover, Unleavened Bread. Why can't I think of the other one? Leviticus 23. All seven appointed times are there. Let me look it up real quick. Passover, Unleavened Bread, and first fruits. That was observed during the course of Unleavened Bread. Then you go 50 days from the first fruits offering to the day of Pentecost, and there's the Feast of Weeks. 47 weeks, 7 times 7, 49 days, and the 50th day was Pentecost. And then there's three feasts in the seventh month, or three observances in the seventh month. And the first one, the seventh month, was Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, then the last one, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all these groups of three things line up and match. And I've got a chart, and I don't know how to get it on my computer and get it organized on the computer and print it off. And I'd love to have been able to put it in your hands tonight, but I haven't been able to accomplish that yet. But all these threes, there's these groups of threes, they line up and match. There's the three parts of the resurrection. first fruits, harvest, and gleanings. There's the three feasts, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles. And the three times of the year are significant. The number three, of course, is the number of divine completion or perfection. So when there's these reoccurring threes in Scripture, it's very significant. It's also the number of resurrection. Jesus in the grave 3 days and three nights, as you well remember. So these three feasts took place in the first month, the spring months, the first three, then the last in the seventh month. And Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So all these threes just keep lining up. As I said, three is the number of divine completion, perfection, the number of the resurrection, and it also stands for God's divine power. Whenever he wanted to manifest his power, he often spoke three words. Lazarus, come forth. Peace, be still to the winds. And they calm down and the storm is quelled. Now, tonight, we're going to study about the third part of that first resurrection, which corresponds to the gleanings of a harvest. And we've already talked to you about first fruits, Christ the first fruits, then the harvest that came at Pentecost, which I believe is typical of the rapture and resurrection of church age saints. And now we're going to take that third part tonight. But let's review here just quickly from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now that word order there is very important, because he's going to give us the order and the three parts of the first resurrection. Number one, Christ the first fruits, then a semicolon. So Christ gets up from the dead. Old Testament saints got up with him, went into the city of Jerusalem. Some of them appeared to many. Then, of course, he takes those saints out of Abraham's bosom and up to the third heaven with him when he ascends back into heaven. So he's the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And, of course, that's the saints that are resurrected at his coming would be church age saints. Those that are alive will be caught up at that same time. And that occurs when the rapture takes place. So that's likened to the harvest. Christ the first fruits, then afterwards those that are his at his coming would be the harvest. That'd be me and you. If our loved ones die in Christ, if we die in Christ, we'll be resurrected at that time. And at the same time the rapture takes place. If you're alive when the Lord returns at his coming, then you'll be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, and caught up to be with the Lord in the air and caught to be with him forever. And then look at the last part of verse 24. And here's what we're going to study about tonight. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. And the end that Paul's referring to here is the end of Daniel's 70th week, the last week of Daniel's prophecy that's found in Daniel chapter 9. And this is very, very significant. So let's have a little word of prayer here, and we're going to study about these two very important words, the end. Look at where they're found, and I hope that you'll be convinced, as I am, that the reference there in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, to the end, is the end of the tribulation period. That would be the gleaning part of the first resurrection, the third part. Father, open our eyes, help us to understand the scriptures, help us to get this order right and to get it down and to know the times and the seasons and where we are dispensationally and how close we are to your coming. May it have the kind of effect that it ought to have upon us as believers. Lord, we believe you're coming. We want you to come. We pray that you might come quickly. And we know that you're the only hope for this world. So, Father, send your Son and for his bride. And we're anxious for you to take up again with Israel and see Israel converted unto God the Father. And see these billions of Gentile infidels and heathen people all around the world converted, Lord, to thee through the ministry of the 144,000 in the tribulation hour and through you sending out these Jews as flaming evangelists under the guidance of Moses and Elijah. So, Father, we're thankful that you never lose a battle, that you're not going to lose the battle for souls. We're thankful that Satan's not going to have his way and that you've got a place prepared for him, the bottomless pit. And we just pray that, Lord, we'll be yielded to you and usable in your hands between now and when you take us home, or if you allow us to live to the rapture. Help us to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, those two little words in 1 Corinthians 15:24, the end, are very, very important words. And they're found in connection with the end of the tribulation period, time and time again in the Scripture. So this is going to be some Bible study right now, and I hope that you'll enjoy it, because this is what you've got to do in order to understand your Bible and rightly divide the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to run down these two little words in Scripture, the end. Matthew chapter 24, Paul said, "Then cometh the end." Well, what was he talking about? Well, we go over to Matthew 24, we get a real good idea of what those two little words refer to. Matthew 24, let's begin reading at verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? When are they going to throw all these stones down? When is this temple going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" He hadn't even left yet the first time. They're talking to him about him coming back. "And," here's the little phrase, the end, just like Paul said, "then cometh the end." And now we've got some other words attached to it. "The end of the world." Now, what follows defines what Jesus meant by the phrase, "the end of the world." And without going to every sign, at least at this point in Matthew chapter 24, and going through the signs and trying to define them, give an explanation about them. What proceeds, the signs that actually proceed the second, these are the signs he talks about in verses 4 through about verse 20, are the signs that actually precede the second advent. And notice in verse 21, here's what he defines as the end of the world. Matthew 24, verse 21. He goes through all these different signs. You read through them many times. We're not going over them tonight. And after he gets done through the list of the signs, he says, verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So he mentions this word tribulation, then he refers to the specific, I believe, the last half of the tribulation, where he calls it the great tribulation period. So when Jesus is talking about the end of the world, he is referring to the tribulation period, and specifically the end of that period of time. The last 3.5 years are called in Scripture great tribulation. Now, we see this idea reinforced in verse 29. Look at verse 29. He goes off and gives some other details about the tribulation hour and what to expect. Then in verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, etc., etc. So those days, we just read about there in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, are tribulation days. And that's what Jesus described to his disciples in verses 4 through verse 28. Now look at verse 30. The second advent is found in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see, visual now, they're seeing him with their own eyes, the Son of Man, that's his designation to Israel, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So verse 30, we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And as I tried to emphasize going through that verse, they see the Son of Man coming. Now keep your finger there, or out to the side of verse 30, you ought to write down this reference, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7. When Jesus comes for his church in the air, nobody sees him. It's a secret coming. You're caught up, changed moment, twinkling of an eye. People are going to disappear from all over the earth. Now, they won't know what hit them. They won't be able to figure it out. But it's not a visual coming at the rapture, at the end of the church age. But when, at the end of the tribulation period, it is a visual event. They see the Son of Man coming. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 confirms this. In Revelation 1, 7, you have a visual coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And John says, even so, that's his prayer, even so, amen. He says at the end of the book, even so come, Lord Jesus. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to the earth. And when he comes down at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to assume David's throne. And Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, and he stays on the earth for 1,000 years. We, of course, refer to that period of time as the millennium, milli-annum. Mil meaning 1,000, annum meaning years, millennium, 1,000 years. So the end of the world could not mean and does not mean the destruction of the planet Earth. What it does mean is the Gentile world powers who have been in control of world politics like they are tonight, through the United Nations and through their prime ministers and presidents and kings and czars, etc., etc. Those are in power throughout the geopolitical system of the world, and that the system that they created and constructed and rule, those folks are going to be out of a job. When Jesus comes, he's going to destroy that system. You remember the Nebuchadnezzar's vision back in Daniel chapter 2? And he saw these world kingdoms, the head of gold all the way down to the feet. And remember, the stone carved out of the mountain without hands falls on the feet and shatters that whole system. And that's when the kingdom is set up. In Daniel chapter 2, about verse 43 and verse 44. So when Jesus referred in Matthew chapter 24 to the end of the world, that's what he's talking about. The end of the world system and the world leaders as we know them tonight, their power structure coming to an end. We know the world's going to go on for 1,000 years with Jesus on David's throne. And then at the end of it, Satan is going to be loose for a little season. Then after he's dealt with for the final time, we're going to have the great white throne judgment. And so the earth is going to go on for 1,007 years plus from tonight. We don't know how many more years, but we've got to have a tribulation period. We've got to have a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So the world's not going to end. The planet's not going to be destroyed as we know it for a long time yet. Now the Lord Jesus takes over at the end of the tribulation period. And, of course, the great verse on that would be Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And that's the basis for what we refer to as the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel's great piece of music. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. There the Bible says, and the seventh angel sounded, the last one, the tribulation period. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he begins reigning at the end of the tribulation period. He reigns for 1,000 years. He's going to continue to reign on out into eternity forever. And praise the Lord that day can't get here quick enough for any of us, I don't think. So it's very important that you get the correct meaning of those two words, the end. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And let's reinforce what I've tried to teach and what we've looked at thus far. This little phrase, the end. It pops up several times in Matthew 24. Let's look together at Matthew 24 and verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. Here Jesus said to his disciples, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The tribulation period, verse 21. The tribulation period, verse 29. So there's that little phrase, the end again. So the end Jesus is talking about is not the end of a person's life. It's the end of a particular period of time. Look on down verse 13. But he that shall endure until the end, if you're a tribulation saint, the church's already gone now. Church goes out before the tribulation period starts. We're all on that page, same page, aren't we? Okay, but those who are left behind, boy, they got to deal with the Antichrist, not taking his name, number, or mark. I mean, you talk about being a rough time to be alive and on the earth. It's going to be horrible. But he that shall endure until the end of what? The tribulation period, verse 21, the tribulation period, verse 29, the same shall be saved. So the way you'll get saved in the tribulation period, you have to not take the name, number, or mark and die as a martyr. Have your head cut off in order to be saved. Or if you can evade the Antichrist in that system for 7 years, then without taking his name, number, or mark, then you'll be saved. Verse 13. So they made the end. Here's where some of our Methodist friends and people that believe you can lose your salvation got confused. At verse 13. Our Arminian friends believe that that verse, verse 13, was a reference to the end of a person's life. And that implied if they didn't outright teach it, that you had to live a sanctified or a holy life, you know, even assisted by a second work of grace. Some of you come from a Methodist background. That would enable you to live sinlessly or above sin in order to go to heaven. And they believe, boy, if you were in a theater and the rapture came, you'd have a split rapture, and those that went to the theater would be left and those that didn't would go on up. They believed a lot of things like that back in the old days. And, of course, that comes from not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that's why you never quite know if you're going to heaven when you die or not. If you're a Methodist or a member of any other group that ties works to salvation, you just never quite know if you've done enough to get into heaven or not. How many of you ever been to a Methodist funeral? Okay, several of you. My sister goes to the Methodist church, and I'm sure she's saved, and she loves the Lord. We talk about him all the time. But if you try to pin her down and get her to say, I'm going to heaven when I die, She won't say that. She'll say, well, you know, I hope I do. Well, that's because if you don't get the true teaching about salvation by grace through faith and imputed righteousness, you think there's something you have to do in order to earn it. You have to be good enough. Well, folks, we all understand here tonight, no matter how good we are, we can never be good enough to earn salvation. We understand that, don't we? And because we couldn't be good enough to earn it, Jesus came and died, shed his blood to make us righteous. And that's the basis on which you get in. So it's quite different. There's a big difference between Methodists and Baptists. And when a Methodist learns how to rightly divide the Scripture, he has no other choice but to join a Baptist church. And ones that are really students of the Word and want to know the truth, a lot of times end up in Baptist churches. And I've had that happen under our ministry all down through the years. Now, we Baptists also believe and teach that you ought to live righteously. We believe that. You ought to live right after you get saved. Amen? You ought to avoid sin. You ought to strive against sin every day. But we believe salvation is a matter of having Christ's righteousness imputed to you by grace through faith, see? So personal salvation does not hinge on your righteousness. We believe and teach, and rightfully so, that salvation is a gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? So we just stick right with the Scripture. Now the phrase, the end, is found in Matthew 24 at verses 3, at verse 6, at verse 13, and then verse 14. Now there's another tip that we're in a different dispensation in verse 14. Because it starts off this way, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, end of the tribulation period again. Now, we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom tonight or in this age. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul preached. That's what we're supposed to be preaching. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom is about to be established. And, of course, the Lord's going to do that through the Messiah, Jesus, and for the nation of Israel. So that gospel is connected with Israel, not the church age. So a lot of times you'll hear on these radio programs, TV programs, and Trinity and different charismatic stations, they talk about the spreading the gospel of the kingdom, and the Lord can't come back until we build radio stations here and there and broadcast the gospel all over the world. And they're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. They get it from this passage of Scripture. They're in the wrong dispensation. Amen. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. So, in verse 14, we see that little phrase again, then shall the end come. So every time the phrase the end is referred to in Matthew 24, it's referring to the end of the tribulation period, a particular period of time. Now look at the next verse, verse 15, Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, where do you find, what is Jesus referring to here? The abomination of desolation? He's talking about an image that the Antichrist is going to put in the temple during the tribulation period. So do you see that this whole context here, verses 13, 14, 15, is all about the tribulation period? It's about Daniel's prophecy. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. This is where we find, this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 15. What Daniel prophesied about in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 27 with me. Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 9, 27. Just to give you a little context, look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. And it gives several things that have got to happen. So I just wanted to show you that we're talking about Daniel's 70th week, the last week, which is the tribulation period. And when Jesus spoke the words he spoke in Matthew 24:15, he was referring to verse 27. And he, the prince that shall come, verse 26, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the last week of his prophecy. Now, notice that word confirm. That's important. doesn't say that the Antichrist is going to make a new agreement with the Jews in the tribulation period. It says he's going to confirm one. So maybe an agreement's been made in years gone by. And so he confirms a covenant with them, with the Jews, with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation, that's another form of sacrifice, to cease. So what are we talking about here? We're in the tribulation period. The sacrificial system has been restored. The Antichrist is in power, and then he's going to cause those Old Testament sacrifices the Jews are offering to stop. He's going to cause them to cease, bring them to a stop. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. And so this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 24. Even unto the consummation. Well, the consummation is the end. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So lots of big words, sometimes hard to understand in that verse of Scripture. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 is where Jesus refers to this passage of Scripture, this verse, and it's all about the tribulation period and the Antichrist and the covenant to be confirmed and him stopping sacrifices in the middle of the week. So, the consummation in verse 27 is the end. And the same thing is true in Daniel as is true in Matthew chapter 24. They match what we've just read here. Those verses match. Matthew 24:15, Daniel 9, verse 27. And the end in the book of Daniel refers to the end of the tribulation period, which is the end of Daniel's 70th week. And it's mentioned several times. So if you're writing down some notes, you need to take this down. We've given you the places where the little phrase, the end, occurs in Matthew chapter 24, 3, 6, 13, and 14. And now we're going to look at that same phrase in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13. Daniel 8 and verse 13. Daniel 8, 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, one we just read about in 9:27, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O son of man. This is the angel talking to Daniel. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. So we're talking about the transgression, the desolation. And here's the little phrase, the end, popping up again. Look at verse 19. Daniel 8, verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, a reference to the tribulation period, and at the time appointed, the end shall be. So there it is again, the end of the tribulation period. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13 with me. Daniel 12 and verse 13, the very last verse in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. Here Daniel's told to go his way by the angel. Daniel 12, 13. But go thou thy way till the end, to the end, to the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So he gets resurrected, put back on the earth, and is given his lot in the Holy Land, his millennial inheritance at the end. At the end of those days, the end of the tribulation period. So in summary, the end in the book of Daniel is a reference to the end of Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation period. This end is also referred to as the indignation in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the consummation, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 8, verse 19. And all those different words are describing the end of the tribulation period. So, my point is this. When Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, then cometh the end, that's what he's referring to. The end of the tribulation period. If you want to go back there and eyeball the verse again with me, that'd be a good thing to do. And we'll look at the rest of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So he comes back, he lands on earth, he establishes the kingdom. The tribulation period is brought to an end. And Paul is talking about the end of the tribulation period, which also ends with a harvest. A harvest. So he set every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. So he's given us all three parts of the first resurrection here. Are you with me? And all of them are associated with a harvest. Now, let me give you the tribulation harvest. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 14. We're at the end of the tribulation period, and there's a harvest. Just like there's going to be there was a harvest of the first fruits when Christ rose from the dead. There's going to be a harvest of church-age saints at the end of the day of grace. The dispensation of grace that we're living in tonight, that's going to be the main harvest. And there's going to be another harvest of the gleanings at the end of the tribulation period. In Revelation 14, you're at the end of the tribulation hour. And in verse 14, and the Word of God says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." In verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So there's that reaping, the third part of the first resurrection, at the end of the tribulation period. Now, stay with me a little bit longer here. Go back to Matthew, this time chapter 13. So we see this harvest at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 14. Now look at Matthew 13 with me. Matthew 13, verse 36. This is where we find the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." There's several parables in here. One's the parable of the tares, and one's the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is foundational for all the understanding. All the parables are contained in this chapter. Verse 37, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Again, his earthly designation to Israel. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them, sowed the tares, is the devil. The harvest is," here we go, "the end of the world." When does it happen? The end of the tribulation period. "And the reapers are the angels." As there, we'll just stop right there. And turn over to Matthew chapter 24 with me. Matthew 24. "The reapers are the angels." When does it take place? At the end of the world. That's what Jesus was talking about. Matthew 24. So we see these angels sent forth to reap at the end of the tribulation period in Matthew 24. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Revelation 1, verse 7. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now look at this, verse 31. End of the tribulation period. Remember 29, after the tribulation of those days. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's the angels going out to reap the earth at the end of the tribulation period. So the people who are reaped or harvested at that point are tribulation saints. Tribulation saints are the gleanings, the third and final part of the, that makes up the whole of the first resurrection. And these tribulation saints are raised up and caught up with Moses and Elijah at the end of the tribulation period. They come back. They come back with the Lord at the second advent almost immediately. Some of them perhaps simultaneously at the Lord's advent. And then we get to this very, very interesting two verses, Revelation chapter 20. Turn there with me, and we'll call it quits for the night. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones. This is John speaking now. Tribulation period's over. Verse 1 and 2, Michael takes Satan, locks him up in bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We're getting ready to begin the millennium here. And I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. When were they beheaded? And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. These are tribulation saints. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, if they had their heads cut off, they obviously had to be resurrected, put back on the earth in order to live with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the next verse, what I want you to see, this is the only time it appears in the Scripture, and it doesn't appear until this point because the first resurrection was not concluded until these tribulation saints were raised from the dead and put back on the earth for the millennium. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, all the unsaved dead, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then he makes this statement. This is the first resurrection. He can't make it until Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And when the tribulation saints, the gleanings, are resurrected and put back on the earth, that ends the first resurrection. Are you with me? I know that's probably boring for a lot of you, but you got to get stuff like that to get your Bible rightly divided and get things in line. So, I'm just saying this. There's three parts to the first resurrection. Look up here, everybody, and then we'll close. Three parts to the first resurrection. There's the first fruits, the main harvest, and the gleanings. Jesus Christ and the dead that came up with him are the first fruits. You and I will be the main harvest, 20 centuries worth of Christians, dead and living when Jesus comes. They'll be called to meet him in the air, rapture, resurrection first. The dead in Christ rise first. And we which are alive remain called to be with them, to meet them in the clouds, be with the Lord, meet them in the air, be in the clouds in the air with the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. So second part of the first resurrection is that main harvest. And then the third part that closes out the first resurrection is the gleaning. And it's made up of tribulation saints. So, and they all match a feast. First fruits matches the feast of unleavened bread. The main harvest matches the feast of Pentecost. That's why I believe it'll be in the spring of the year, the rapture. And the third part matches the feast of tabernacles. And that's where the men had to appear before the Lord three times in a year. It all matches those three feasts, those three times of the year, the three parts of the resurrection. So we just came through another Pentecost. One of these springs is going to be the one when the Lord's going to blow the trumpet and we're going to get out of here. And whether I'll live to see that day or not, I don't know. Whether you will, I don't know. I hope we do. I'd love for us all to go up together. And I don't like having funerals. I don't like burying our people. And I don't like losing my loved ones, and I know you don't either. And we're right down close to the end, so maybe some of us...